Welcome. This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for being with us on this very somber day, the day after the events that took place during the Boston Marathon. We're all familiar with those things right now. I'm sure you are also, Pastor Parviz.
Yeah, it's a shame.
Yeah, but it's one of those things where, you know, this is something Israel has experienced as an ongoing event, the cafe bombings and the bus bombings,
sure.
And all this. And
as I was saying offline, we go to Israel and you go to the mall and they scan you for metal and check your bags and they've got guards with rifles, and this is the reality of the world we live in. It makes all the little annoyances of my morning really put into perspective.
It does. That's Pastor Kevin Parviz from Congregation Kyvie Shalom here in the Dogtown neighborhood of the city of St. Louis. Anything going on with the congregation before we get to the events of yesterday?
We're getting ready to start our annual Irish language classes at the congregation. So
I'm glad you're starting on a little bit of a light note. These days when you have to sit down and talk with your wife and girls about, well, you know, for the next couple of days, maybe just hang close to home. And, you know, if you need some stuff and you can't live without it, order it online. And that kind of thing. I don't know that that's an overreaction, but today you just have to. But see, that's common lifestyle in Israel. You meter yourself, I guess.
I mean, you do have to take proper precautions. I guess in some sense I have that peace that passes all understanding. Yeah. I figure God has numbered my days. He knows their number, and I'm just not going to sweat it. If it's a terrorist bomb on a Boston Marathon, that's just the way it goes.
But that's true.
He can take me home in my recliner just as easily.
Remarkable to watch to look at all the photographs and the videotape of all those who anyone else in their right mind would run away.
Yeah,
but they
were running
in.
Towards. Yeah,
yeah,
wow.
And 30 people somewhere. I mean, the numbers are fluid. The reports are coming in, but somewhere around 30 people have lost limbs. 3 people have died. The saddest story of all is the little 8-year-old boy who was waiting at the finish line to hug his dad.
Yeah.
You know, God, I hate Satan.
Yeah, I know.
You know, I really do. I mean, you know,
it's a scary world that we live in. I mean, there's no question. And, you know, we have to take reasonable human precautions. But the reality is that sin bites. You know, that's just the way it is.
Yeah. Well, maybe we give too much credit to Satan and too little credit to the evil that men cook up for themselves.
No, there's no question. Sin, death, and the devil. That's the triumvirate, if you will.
What do you think? I mean, what's your initial impression about what may have happened yesterday? Because some people went on the news and very prematurely, before we even can judge anything, said, well, you know, it was tax day after all.
Yeah.
I don't know if that makes a difference.
It wouldn't make, I mean, I could understand that if it was a bombing of an IRS building or something like that. That would look like a domestic terrorism a la Timothy McVeigh, as we were talking. But I don't see the connection between tax day and the marathon. I think the reality is there are people there who, Americans, for good or for bad, have there's a perception on the part of the world that we are, you know, this very wealthy, very easy, very laid back kind of lifestyle, and their desire is to disrupt it and make us fearful. And that's the whole point of terrorism, and that's what happened in Israel. I mean, they didn't attack government buildings; they attacked innocent people on buses and in cafes. Yeah. I was on David Street in a Pizza Hut, and we had our dinner, and then the next day that Pizza Hut was bombed. I mean, it was just bizarre. And, it makes us want to look around. It makes us want to take away our sense of peace, our sense of calm, and be fearful. And, you know, Israel has the right perspective. Those people are not fearful. They're prepared, and in a sense, and in that preparation, they have a certain peace. It's unfortunate that the peace that they have is not in Christ, but I think even us who have this kind of peace that passes all understanding, it's still good sense to be prepared and to understand the dangers of the world that we live in, and not live in some kind of ivory tower where we're, where we're always, you know, unaware of what's going on around us.
Well, I don't know if there's any way to make connections with the text that we have today from Luke 20.
I think so.
You do,
yeah.
From what happened. Well, be fair of, it says, beware of the scribes.
I mean, in some sense, be on guard. That was their job, was to bring terror into them. I mean, look at what the Jews were doing, the disciples were doing after Jesus' crucifixion. They're in the upper room, locked doors for fear of the Jews, all in fear because of what is happening in them. And this is the beginning of the of that process. And he says, beware.
See, that's what I like about Lutheran pastors. You can make a connection to almost anything in Scripture, with what's with that, and that just proves what sort of the unofficial motto of many of the programs here at KFUO, and that is life is theology.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, it certainly is.
Well, let's remember all involved, because the trauma of yesterday is not just to those who suffered the wounds of the bomb, but those who are family members, those who are the first responders, those who maybe look at this, and as you said, come away more fearful today than they were yesterday.
And we have to also remember that it's not just here, but I mean, North Korea, the Christian church in North Korea is just being crushed by this new regime. And look at the fear that they're trying to. And then, of course, like you asked me for a city. I said Tehran. Yeah. We've been praying for the persecuted church in Iran and a pastor I know who is in prison there.
In prison there, yeah.
So,
And the Syrian Christians, the Coptic church in Egypt.
Yeah.
The Christians who, with reckless abandon, are being murdered in Libya, and you have to search high and low to find those stories.
And of course, there's the individual tragedies of every individual's life.
Yeah.
I am praising God that my annoyances are nowhere near as bad as some of the things that people have to undergo. So let's lift them in prayer. Abba, Father, we just thank you for your kingship, and yet, Father, we know that we in this kingdom, in this left-hand kingdom, we are living in a dangerous world. And Father, I just thank you for myself and for the so many who know the peace that you have given us through Christ, through Yeshua, our Messiah. And yet, Father, there are many who, even with that peace, suffer, and there are many who have no such peace and who live in fear. We pray for the victims of the Boston Marathon bombings. We pray for the victims of government censure in places like North Korea and Tehran, Iran, and Libya, and the persecuted church throughout the world. We pray for those today who are listening, perhaps, and are having had to deal with their own personal tragedies. And Father, for all those, we ask your peace upon them, that you would lift up your church to serve and to give word and to bring the hands and feet of Jesus to those who suffer. May we, Father, live in joyful anticipation of a world where this stuff doesn't happen. But in the meantime, Father, give us your feet, your hands, and your word to share with a very scary world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And from anywhere in the world where maybe you have to, in a dark room with closed windows and doors and the volume turned down very low, listen to this Bible study for fear of what may happen if you are caught. You can also reach us by way of email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's grab a quick call right off the bat before we get to our text. What do you think?
Okay, sure.
It's good. Sandra, good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen. I know Pastor Parvee said he didn't know if it was connected to actually tax day yesterday, but I have a sister who lives not far. She's about 30 miles outside of Boston, and as soon as I heard the news on CNN or Fox News, I thought about her, and I called her yesterday evening. Actually, it might have been too connected. The children were off all week for a break, and they were celebrating with a holiday yesterday, Patriots Day, in Boston. So perhaps they were thinking about that, too. So it's a terrible tragedy, and just God is still watching over us. Everyone needs to remember that.
That's true, Sandra. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Blessings.
Yeah, I appreciated the reminder that this world is not all that we have. And how terribly sad it is if you were someone who thinks that that is all that we have.
Yeah. Interesting perspective from Sandra that they were celebrating Patriots Day. I had forgotten about that. And, you know, the whole concept of the Boston Tea Party and the throwing of tea into the harbor to protest unfair taxation. And, you know, still I find it hard to believe that the target for that would be innocent children waiting for their dad at the finish line. You know, I suspect this was an, you know, we'll find out as it pans out, but I suspect this was just another effort to take away our sense of calm and our sense of peace. And the only way we can really have that is through Christ. And it really does, it's a call, a clarion call to the church to minister to the needs of people, but more than just their physical needs, but their spiritual needs.
The text that we have today is Luke chapter 20. We're going verses 41 to chapter 21, verse 4. And I think these sort of fit together. Again, I'm not going to second-guess the people that put in the chapter divisions and all that, but I think these sort of nest together a little bit better than with the chapter division. It begins at verse 41 of chapter 20. But he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Well, you know,
this is one of those, huh?
Yes. Yeah. Well, the background is, let me see here. We have had the somewhat triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the cleansing of the temple. Jesus has set up as a teacher in the temple and has kind of taken the place over with the crowds and everyone coming to see this. And, well, the boys in charge are none too happy about all this.
Mm-hmm.
And then, if that's not bad enough, he keeps poking them with the sharpest stick.
Right, right. And the they is clearly them, yeah.
Yeah.
But this is, I mean, this is a clearly a, this is a common thing today where people say Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because Messiah has to be less than Moses, less than David. It's just, you know, a student of Moses, and Jesus clearly being seen as divine can't be the Messiah. They really have diminished in Judaism the perspective of what Messiah is.
Now, the Pharisees, as we discussed yesterday, if you want to put sort of current labels on things, Pastor Metter said that the Pharisees, they're the conservatives. The Sadducees, they're the liberals. The Essenes, they're the hippies living out in the desert somewhere in their commune. But they've all, in some way, shape, or form, contacted Jesus and his ministry, and they've all come away wanting less. You know, less Jesus, right. Less of what he has to say.
Because they have their own agendas.
Right.
And that's the biggest issue. If we come to Jesus with our own agenda, then that's our God. Let's face it. We don't want something to take that place.
And the parable of the vineyard keeps hanging in the background of this today. I think sometimes we do these lessons and we move on to what the next section of text is, and perhaps we don't pause long enough to reflect back on the fact that this is all one long ongoing event here. Mm-hmm. So when the Sadducees come and ask their questions yesterday and the Pharisees are challenging, this parable of the vineyard has really got to be hanging in the background here.
Sure. I mean, certainly you have the culmination or the prophetic fulfillment of that parable happens on Calvary. So this is all building up. That parable of the vineyard is in process as we go. They've already killed the prophets, the sons, or the servants of the king or the owner, but now the son is coming and they're going to kill him.
And it's in their best interest to prove that Jesus is not the Messiah.
They want to keep the vineyard for themselves.
Yeah,
exactly. Yeah.
Well, and you know, here he is, and this is where we're going to confront, as you point out, the same question in sort of Roland speak. What we're confronting today, yet again, is you is or is you ain't the Messiah?
Yeah, well, that's always the question, isn't it?
Yeah. So, you know, who do you say I am is still the question that resonates today.
Yeah.
But why haven't we come to more of a certainty about this? Why are there as many people today that doubt the true answer to that question as there were in the time of Jesus?
Well, you know, again, I'm convinced it's because people come to this question with their own agendas, their own sort of gods. I have a young lady who I've been witnessing to now for a little while, and I'm convinced in my heart, though she hasn't really made a profession of faith, that she's a believer, but she's fighting against being a believer. And she doesn't want Jesus to be the Messiah, and she doesn't want this to be true, because if it is, then she has to confront the reality of her family not being saved and going to hell. And that's a challenge that we all have our own kind of straw men that we set up that we don't want knocked down. And Jesus knocks down every straw man. I mean, he says, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you shall have no part of me. And that means whatever your preconceptions are, whatever those things that you hold so strongly to, you need to let them go. You know, I'm constantly talking with people who, Christian women, who wonder why they don't have, they really want a husband, for example. How do I get a husband? I had someone on the phone the other day from the East Coast talking to me. And she's a Jewish believer, and she's just really struggling. And unless you're willing to give up and let Jesus be your husband, once you do that, then God pours out all kinds of things on you. One may well be the blessing of marriage and family. But you've got to knock down that straw man and come to Christ just wanting him before all those other things are added to it. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Now, we saw that, a couple of days ago, we have the Pharisees and the Herodians. There's another group that pops into this, coming to Jesus about...
That's kind of the moral majority.
Yeah, the whole render unto Caesar business. And then yesterday, the Sadducees are trying to play out their theology on there is no afterlife. And then we flow into this odd question about how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Connect those three things.
Well, again...
How does that flow?
What
is Luke... conveying that,
again, I think we have to realize that the texts of the scriptures are more of a photo album versus a motion picture. But I think that the common teaching or perception about Messiah is that he is not going to be divine. He's not going to be perfect. He's just somebody who comes along and who's going to be a student of Moses, a student of David. They're greater. I mean, they're basically, and I think all of this, this teaching, which began in Christ's time and is so pervasive today in Judaism, is a response. It's amazing to me how much of Jewish theology is a response to Jesus' incarnation and ministry. Everything is a negative response because we have this a straw man again that Jesus can't be the Messiah. And so that with that in place, then we have to look at everything through that filter. And that's exactly what they're doing in Jesus' time.
Explain, I hate to bring you down this road again, but we have to keep going over this ground because somehow it keeps getting lost. Who are the Jews? Because as a kid, you had to confront this as you were growing up. You've told the story about being called Christ killer and
sure.
All that
stuff. I guess it depends on what you mean by the Jews and those air quotes that you used. But
thanks for pointing that out. I do that so well and nobody noticed.
I don't really know how to answer that question other than children of Abraham, and you have, and yet that's not enough because you have them using. We have Abraham as our father, and John says God can lift up children of Abraham out of these stones. So the Jews, in my perspective, from a scriptural, you have the national, the cultural Jews. Those are the children of Abraham who've grown up in this kind of understanding of being the chosen people, hated by the world. And I always say, why does the world hate the Jews? Because from the Jews comes the Savior of the world. And the devil, who is the prince of this world, hates Jesus, and therefore he hates the Jews. And so the world hates the Jew. And so, of course, that lends all this animosity toward Jesus and between the Christians and the Jews and the very poor way the church has treated the Jews for the last 2,000 plus years. If we look at the scriptures, I have to say that the Jews are, if you will, Israel. God's chosen people are those who are faithful to his promises, not only his promises to come prior to the cross, but now the promises that have been fulfilled after the cross. So, and Paul makes this point pretty clearly. You, Roland, though perhaps, maybe somewhere in your timeline you have a ethnically Jewish background, I don't know, but certainly you are Jewish by your faith. You are grafted into the tree of Abraham. You receive all the promises of the people of God. That's who the Jews are. And so it's really hard for me, and I get into this kind of apologetic discussion with a rabbi or an anti-missionary or things like this. And I have to say, Christianity today is really what God's intent for was, and Judaism is not as old as Christianity, because modern-day Judaism is just a reaction to the destruction of the temple, which happened in about, well, the temple in 70, and then 90 comes Judaism. And so you have that that tension, and semantics are important, and we have to understand what we're talking about.
Is part of that because with the destruction of the temple, there's a loss of identity?
Well, there was a loss of grounding, if you will. And so suddenly, after about 20 years of floundering, rather than look at what God is doing in the lives of his people, the rabbis got together and created a whole new religion that they could do themselves, because there was no more temple for God to do it for them. And that's, of course, was outside of God's will. It's nowhere in the scriptures.
So Jesus asks the question, how can they say the Christ is David's son? And nobody answers.
Yeah.
Not even Peter. And he just went through this a couple of chapters back.
I mean, if you look at the way, in some sense, if you look at, I have red letter text, so this is really a good Bible. But in some sense, Jesus asked that question rhetorically because he doesn't really expect an answer, although one would argue that Peter never bothered to worry about that anyway.
But
he's not, I mean, he's basically asking that question rhetorically and answering it for him.
I mean, but this is, in the good way, I would say, Jesus is very intimidating.
Oh, he is.
After everything he's done, especially recently, just in the last couple of events in the temple there, I wouldn't ask this guy any questions.
Yeah, well,
and
I mean,
certainly wouldn't proffer an answer.
This is the different, this is, I mean, I always counsel people who think that Jesus is all just so warm and fuzzy and we just need to love people and we don't need to confront anything. I mean, he's confronting.
He is.
He's confronting lovingly for a good reason, but he's confronting, and he doesn't pull any punches here. In some sense, I teach a polemics kind of a piece with some of my students, and we talk about Lutheran polemics, which have been unfortunately rife throughout our history. But Jesus, to some extent, is a bit polemical here.
Yeah. The term "son of David," what does that mean? Is it literal or is it figurative? Because that's the issue here.
You know, the reality of the phrase through the Psalms and through the Messianic prophecies is that he will be of David's lineage.
Mm.
That's the son of David. But the implication on the part of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that he will be less than David. And, of course, David is the big mockety-mock king of Israel that we all want to remember well, even with regard to his Bathsheba incidents. In a sense, some will use the term the son of David to minimize Christ's power rather than simply to show by lineage that he is, as prophesied, from the lineage of David.
Because by this point in time, was someone identified as being in the line of David at that time?
Reason that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem shows that they were all they had to return to their own villages shows that they were from that lineage, because that's where David was lineage was from.
Because it was, at that time, there was no one person they could point to and say, this is the most direct relative.
Yeah, yeah. Certainly they didn't have the Mormons to help them out with family trees in those days. But the reality is that there is this tribal understanding.
That's what I mean, yeah. Right,
and so the trek to Bethlehem, when it was ordered for taxation, was that very profession that these were from the lineage of David.
When we get back from this break, Pastor Parviz, why go to the Psalms to justify this? When Isaiah is so full of references to the Christ and who he will be and what he will do, we go to the Psalms and David instead. That's, I think, an interesting perspective to take. Join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be right back. Stick around. Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO, Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us. He serves the congregation Kai V Shalom in the Dogtown neighborhood of the city of St. Louis, just a stone's throw. You know,
mile and a half door to door.
Maybe what, five smooth stone throws away from the very radio station from where we sit. And if you happen to be listening to us anywhere in the world, including Russia and Croatia and Honduras or the 15 other countries that are online and streaming right now, even Wisconsin is listening. Can you believe that?
Well, that's good to know.
That's right. Somewhere deep in the bowels of Madison, Wisconsin, someone is shuttered in their home with the doors and windows closed.
I just had a delightful conversation with a woman in Madison, Wisconsin this morning, so hopefully she might be listening.
And also a quick shout out to Wausau, Wisconsin and Eugene, Oregon and Austin, Texas. All listening at this very moment.
So give us a call, because his questions are getting a little
meshuggah. You have to explain what that means.
That's okay.
505-7850. You're lucky I don't speak Yiddish. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. I think in German that would be verrückt.
Is
the word you're looking for. Okay, as we went to the break, I asked the question about why go to the Psalms at this point as opposed to go to Isaiah, which is just rich with all sorts of evidence of the Messiah and who he would be.
Well, I mean, Jesus already went to Isaiah once at the in the temple, right?
So, is that the rule? You can only use Isaiah once?
Yeah, only once. But, I mean, clearly he's using the Psalms because he's getting that from the horse's mouth, so to speak. We're talking about David. Let's talk about David. David wrote this.
All right. But David, okay, you were setting this up pretty well, where David is, they're expecting a new and improved David to show up someday as the conquering, literally the conquering hero.
Right, yeah.
Jesus is clearly not that.
Well, he is, but not in the way that they
Well, I mean, the way they perceive expect, him to
right,
be.
Certainly not. Yeah.
He's not. I mean, he hangs
he's not,
out with
He's
sinners.
Not really willing to, I mean, just the very statement, you brought it up earlier, render unto Caesar. Yeah. I mean, these people want him to say, Caesar's a jerk, let's get rid of him. So, you know, that's not, he's already given them a hint here that this is not the kind of king you might be expecting.
So the Sadducees are stuck on the resurrection, the Pharisees are stuck on Jesus' claim of divinity, and both at this point are willing to do anything to prove their point.
Sure, because they have their straw man set up.
And that's why they confront Jesus regularly here.
Yep.
They just can't leave it alone.
Well, and because they see their influence diminishing, he's getting followers. His followers are just, you know, overwhelming. And this is and you also have to understand that there is the whole political infrastructure of the temple that is at risk here. You know, so they're seeing potentially some sort of rebellion occurring that they don't want to happen.
So these most righteous men really are, well, for lack of a better term, gangsters.
Yeah,
I mean, they appear righteous, but certainly, if they're devouring widows' houses, what else are you, you know, what do you take away from that?
I'll argue that that many of our churchmen could fall into this category too. So we have to be careful. I just think we get something into our heads, and we just think that's more important than anything else, and we're going to hold tight to that at all costs.
Well, that's because everything they derive out of life comes from their power and their position.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, it's their identity, it's their core, it's everything.
So if you want to use gangsters, you can.
Well, I mean, maybe it's a harsh term, but it seems to me that that's what gangsters do.
Yeah.
They strong-arm people. You know, they intimidate. Isn't this what the Pharisees have been doing?
Certainly.
Yeah, because I think you said that in the
trying to trap.
Yeah,
trying to trap.
So how do you connect Son of David with this accusation of devouring widows' houses? Let me read that section of the text. It's verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. So what connect these two things, Son of David and devouring widows' houses?
That's an interesting connection that maybe you could make. I mean, in one sense, the one people group that the Jews were called to care for were the widow. The widow has no representative in the life and love of the country and of the temple and all of that.
And wasn't that part of the law of Moses to
care exactly, for the widow? Yeah, exactly. So you know, they and keep in mind these people, especially the Pharisees, they have this habit of shall we say, following the law to the letter, but the letter is the letter that they prescribe.
Yes,
and so, when you know, if you're going to take care of the widow, how are you going to do that to your own benefit? And so you see this happening, is that they are, quote, keeping the law, but damaging people on the, in along the way. And so you have this whole concept of you care for the widows, but yet in doing so you destroy them. You take away the last thing that they have, which is their home.
I'll venture a connection, and you tell me if I'm too far off base here. In that same psalm that Jesus referenced just a moment ago,
sure,
there's a reference to enemies, and those enemies being made a footstool. And the question then is, who are these enemies being referenced in the psalm?
Go back to the psalm.
Yeah.
Have you studied that in this study yet?
Not in this study yet, no.
Okay. I mean, that's the...
Because, I mean, these are the enemies of God, essentially.
The enemies are all those who who will hold... I'll just shortcut it. Yeah. Idol worshipers.
Yeah.
Anyone... I mean, Elijah on Mount Carmel is a really good example of this, because you have these all these idol worshipers, and Elijah makes a hash of them, and that's what God is going to do as well. And it's not just people who worship Molech or whatever, but it's anything that you set up as your straw man idol.
Well, maybe what sparked it for me was the closing verse there that said they will receive the greater condemnation. What greater condemnation is there than to be made a footstool?
Well, I mean, at least as a footstool in heaven, you're still in heaven.
Well, okay.
You have to keep that in mind. This is absolute removal from the presence of God for eternity.
That's the greater condemnation.
That's horrible. Yeah.
Hmm.
I'm always amazed at people who would much prefer to, and I can understand why people will reject God because they think that this life is all there is. But if this life is all we have to live for, and our sense of eternity is 80 years, then that's a pretty sad perspective.
Well, who in the parable of the vineyard, who are the enemies of the vineyard owner?
The vineyard tenants.
Tenants, that's where I'm still playing that in the background.
Those
as
very
I go through,
people,
so,
yeah. Yeah.
And the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and all the rest, who would they have presumed the enemies of God to be?
Their enemies.
The Gentiles, right?
Probably the Sumerians first, and the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles outside of that, yeah.
And these are the ones who Jesus has said that portion will be taken away and given to them.
But in some sense also, I would think that, in their own kind of rancor, the Pharisees and the Sadducees consider each other enemies. Because once you get into the perspective where your perspective is all that matters, then anybody who has any kind of differing with you is now your enemy.
In Jewish family tradition, is the son ever considered greater than the father, or is the father always the head of the family?
No, the son is always greater.
The son is always greater than the father.
I mean, every Jewish family who has a son thinks that's going to be Messiah. I mean, my mother thought I was the Messiah. Until recently, there is this
you made profit, is that not good enough?
There is this move in Jewish families. I didn't grow up in a family that had a father figure. My father was gone much when I was very young, but I know that certainly the father is the head of house, the one who leads the seders, but as that son grows into bar mitzvah, that is the time to hand the mantle. I mean, all fathers want their sons to be greater than them. I mean, I'm guilty of that with my own son. My oldest son is doing a master's degree at SLU, and I'm reading his thesis this week. And I'm thinking, on one hand, he's a better theologian than I am, and on the other hand, that's a good thing, I guess. So,
well, if you go back to the psalm, David rejoices at the news that his son will be greater than he is.
Yeah.
But that really seems to be what, as you pointed out a moment ago, really sticks in the craw of these Pharisees, that someone greater than David will come.
Well, yeah, and I think David is thinking in terms of Solomon, one, but also in terms of Messiah. So there is a now and a not yet kind of thinking in David's mind that they don't get. The Sadducees and the Pharisees just don't get.
So son of David, the son of David is greater than David.
Right.
And that's what I keep coming back to here. They really just present the fact
that
yeah, because if anybody's going to inherit that title,
because
shouldn't it be somebody righteous, somebody important, somebody special?
Well, again, they're using this simply as an opportunity to try to minimize who Messiah is, and therefore Jesus couldn't be him.
And when you look at that psalm, and that psalm talks about the priesthood, now this has really got to be offensive, that the priesthood is going to be taken away from the priests, and look who it's given to, rabble. You and me, and the priesthood of all believers.
Yeah.
Now, them's really fighting words.
And there is the whole temple hierarchy that's in danger of all of this right now. And they're part of the hierarchy. I mean, that's one of the reasons why they went to Pilate in the first place and said, he's threatening to overthrow you, you know? I don't see that. He is not a danger to me, but, you know, so they are trying to take this opportunity to protect their hierarchy.
Hmm. And then we go into something odd, which is the widow's offering, the closing part of the text, which is actually the opening part of chapter 21 of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." Okay, Jesus hates the rich and loves the poor.
Yeah, certainly.
This is a popular theme today.
Popular theme, yeah.
You know, Jesus
especially
hates
liberation theology.
You know, if you're living the lifestyle, the rich and the famous, Jesus don't love you.
Yeah.
Or at least some would, you know, I think, not to, you know, condemn anyone, but I think that's sort of popular today with Jim Wallace and the Sojourners crowd that see Jesus as more of a socialist redeemer than anything else.
Yeah, certainly his interaction with the wealthy young man kind of lends to that. Give away all that you have, and he couldn't do that. But I would say that in argument to that all Jesus is saying is whatever you have that gets in the way of your relationship with me, and it might be your wealth, it might not be your wealth. Your wealth may be used for good.
Well, sure.
And that's good stuff. But if it's your wealth that's getting in the way of a relationship with me, then give it away. Get rid of it.
Send it all to KFUO during Share-a-thon.
There you go. It's coming,
up this Thursday and Friday. Right. Have you not noticed? We've been pushing that a little bit.
Yeah. I mean, there is this, what is in your way? I know that recently, I have to be honest, our ministry is not well-funded, and you know, we kind of hang on by our fingernails as well, as a lot of ministries do. And yet I was convicted at the last district convention that, you know, our congregation really wasn't supporting the ministry of the district very well. And so we made a commitment that we were going to tithe all of our offerings to the district. Now, a tithe is nothing. A tithe is just the beginning, but that's what we've begun with. And, you know, it occurs to me that if every one of the 300 congregations of this district gave as much as we did, then they'd have $90,000 a month to spend at the district. So, you know, I think there's a lot of congregations that are not supporting the work of the district that could do so with just a little bit. And so, and that's what Jesus' point is here. And so just, you know, whatever's getting in the way of your relationship, I think that was getting in the way of the relationship that we had, not only with the district, but also with Christ. It was, in a sense, constantly worrying about our own needs and not taking care of others. But
they're both contributing to the temple. Why is one faithful and commended and the other questioned and perhaps even condemned?
Well, there's a question between, I mean, some people will give a tithe and righteously give their tithe, and they could give so much more.
So it's not the...
It's just a matter of, I'm keeping the law. I'm feeling good about myself as I give this tithe. This is the Pharisaic perspective.
So it's not about the doing, it's about the attitude that
prompts you to
do what you do.
It's what brings you to the offering box. Certainly there's a faithfulness motivation here, I think, that is good. I think all good offering disciplines start with just being faithful. And in some sense, you have to argue that these rich guys who are bringing their tidbit in are being faithful, but I think, you know, Jesus who sees the hearts, and it's so tempting for us as human beings to justify ourselves rather than just rely on Christ for our justification. We say, well, we're doing what we're supposed to do, when in fact that's not what we're called to do.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 to the phones we go. Jeremiah, good morning.
Good morning. I had a question about verse 46 in chapter 20. The people who come to mind who practice to be the most humble of a group to the point where it's almost a prideful thing versus the Pharisees who were hailed as being, you know, overly glorifying of themselves. How do we balance that when we're called to leadership or to be out front but not at the same time, I guess, be like them and trying to get our greetings in the best seats in the house?
Yeah, that's a good question, Jeremiah. I mean, in some sense, I think that we just have to remember that Christ came as a servant leader. You know, our humility is in him, and we need to serve the people as he did. And you know, I'm brought to mind in Ephesians chapter 5 where, you know, I'm always getting these husbands who will come and say, it's my wife is supposed to submit to me, and I have to ask them, well, do you love her like Christ loved the church? Do you sacrifice yourself for her? Are you willing to lay down your life for her and do anything? Because that's what we're called to do, even as leaders in the church. You know, we are, it's, if we admonish a congregation or a member of our congregation, it's not because we've got our back hairs up. It's because it's for their good and their benefit. And we have to also confess that as well. So you always have to have, and we struggle against this human pride that always rears its ugly head. And, you know, I think we just have to crucify our natures daily in Christ and serve our people well.
Everything we do, no matter how pious it may appear, tainted with sin, right?
Yeah, amen. It is.
So get over yourself.
That's a good... Thank you, Roland. I will do that.
I just, you know, that's, you know...
But it is a hard balance, you know, that Jeremiah describes, because... You know, I have been accused of by some people who had come alongside our ministry and they were seeing what was happening, and they don't really understand the office of the Holy Ministry, and they say, this whole thing looks like the Kevin Parvis show. And it's like, it's not the Kevin Parvis show, it's the Jesus Christ show.
Well, if you could find someone to step up and help,
yeah,
it maybe
exactly.
It wouldn't look
that
way.
I'd do that in a heartbeat. But there is that balance that has to be achieved, that we have to serve in humility and in grace and in sacrifice.
Well, speaking of that, speaking of how the church should work as opposed to how the temple, excuse me for a moment. You're catching. Wow.
Yeah, sorry about that.
How the church should work as opposed to how the temple had been working under this leadership. Is in this a lesson for the disciples? And you follow me on this, because I may be stretching a bit here, and you have to, you know, get your shepherd's crook and reel me back in. But at one point, the disciples demonstrate just how really, really impressed they are with the temple.
Oh, yeah.
Look at this place. And who are they telling? Jesus.
Yeah, he says, I'll tell you the truth.
Look at this place. Yeah. You know, isn't this magnificent? Look at this. And then ultimately Jesus says the words that ultimately get him condemned, yeah. You know, about, you know, destroying the temple.
But even in this week where he says, you know, they have turned my father's house into a marketplace and a den of robbers.
Den of robbers.
I mean, they're taking advantage of these poor people who are schlepping to these pilgrimage festivals with their, and they don't want to carry all of their, you know, their sacrifice prices with them, so they have to go to the temple and buy it. I mean, they come from 1,000 miles away,
yeah.
And so they buy it, and then they get you know, taken advantage of by these.
Oh,
guys.
You mean it's kind of like a gift shop in a hospital?
Oh yeah, it's just terrible.
Well, but here's what I'm thinking. Jeremiah sparked this thought in my mind that. As Jesus departs and leaves these men behind to administer and grow the church, we don't want to see them making the same mistakes that happened at the temple. And if they're so enamored with the temple, here's a real distinction between the Pharisees and a poor widow who has almost nothing, and it's about attitude and how you approach these things and what's really important. And you have to remember, the temple isn't going to be the seat of the church.
Well,
they may not realize that, but it's not.
Just to make that connection to modern day, we build these wonderful and magnificent edifices to God. in these beautiful cathedrals that we see around St. Louis.
Make great
really
tourist
gorgeous, yeah. But it doesn't even have to be that. It can be a humble church out in the country that we build with our desire to give God the glory, and we build the spire up to heaven and all that. And then over time, we take so much pride in our building, though, that there's only 20 people here and we can't afford to keep it up anymore. But we're, you know, the building is the building. The building is the thing. And that's kind of the same problem we're having here in the temple. So, you know, we always have
But he has to break that connection with the temple with these men.
Yeah. And it's okay to build these buildings and to do this to the glory of God, but understand it's not for us. Yeah.
It's not for us. No, that's, again, get over yourself.
Yeah.
Because that's the problem. We can't seem to get over ourselves. It just seems to me that these guys who, until Pentecost, really still don't get it.
Oh, yeah.
He's setting all these lessons in place where when 70 AD comes along and you've got John, who's the last surviving apostle, writing about these things, I'm really wondering if this isn't especially a moment for John.
Yeah. Hard to know. I mean, certainly, him being the youngest, probably the most impressionable.
Yeah.
Although I still struggle with him.
Don't forget, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to sit at your right? They're just as much about this stuff as
I always still struggle with John when he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yeah, so that's just me. So take that for
what he didn't love them all?
Yeah. Well, you do sense, and of course you know they don't get it yet because they're in that upper room behind locked doors for fear of the Jews,
to some extent for fear of Jesus because they denied him, they didn't believe him, he's resurrected, and
I don't think they believe he's resurrected.
Yeah.
I think that they still doubt until he comes and shows him. You know, I preached on that once recently about how, you know, blessed are they who believe and have not yet seen.
Yeah.
That's us in this generation and all the generations that came afterwards. So, we have to keep that in mind.
So to this point, Jesus has claimed authority to forgive sins. They didn't like that when
only
they put the man through the roof.
That's right.
To be Israel's king, the triumphal entry.
Yeah.
To administer the temple, cleansing it and setting up shop and sort of taking the place over. And to remove
God,
and to remove those in authority,
yeah,
and replace them with another.
Yep.
Well,
no wonder he's unpopular.
Where does that get you at the end of the day?
Exactly.
Yeah.
On a cross.
So, so I guess it's no shock then that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are constantly asking this guy, "Who do you think you are?
Yeah.
Come in here and tell us what to do." You know.
Yeah, and that's. I'm on a very much much more humble scale. I am often. We had a circuit meeting yesterday, and often struck by new pastors who come into churches that have had pastors for a long time, and they, you know, who are you to tell us this? I mean, we do. We just tend to get so comfortable in our ritual that change is just, and even when it's change from God, we don't like it.
Yeah.
That's just the way it is.
And really, the whole issue here, the big issue that's going to come to the fore is the incarnation.
Yeah.
They just cannot come to grips with the fact that the Messiah is going to be God and man at the same time. And that's really what that Psalm of David demonstrates.
Yeah, yeah.
That there's
and not just that, but the incarnation then works toward the Trinity, which, you know, the Shema, one God. We just had the reading of the three men appearing to Abraham at Mamre with, you know, and he referring to them as Lord and you are one. And they didn't dispute him, you know?
And that's the remarkable paradox here is that this incarnation is such a profound mystery, but it explains, it makes sense all those things in the Old Testament.
And the incarnation is the absolute fulfillment of the Aaronic benediction, where God makes his face to shine upon us.
Yeah.
And that's a fascinating and beautiful thing.
Yeah. And in this case, literally,
sitting
in his temple.
That's right, yeah.
It's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
And this is also a lesson, I think, in where bad theology gets you at the end of the day.
Can?
Yeah, because, you know, they had the same scriptures. As you pointed out, there's how many different?
300
just Christian denominations, let alone
2,000 in the United States and 20,000 worldwide.
Yeah. So at the end of the day, is there any wiggle room in who do you say I am? Or is there always just one answer?
You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
That's how you put it over the friends.
Amen.
Excellent lesson today. Pastor Kevin Parviz, visit him sometime. Very fondly, you know, you talk about these magnificent structures. You know, that yellow storefront's pretty nice.
We take such pride in that. Look at this
building. Look how humble he is. Congregation Kyvie Shalom is in the Dogtown neighborhood. Check it out if you're in St. Louis for a visit. Yeah, a lot of good places to stop for lunch as well. Thank you, my friend. All the best.
Shalom.
Up next, Faith and Family. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.